In the game of baseball, especially at the lower, younger levels, they have what is called the mercy rule. In my younger years, I played on a few teams where the mercy rule was enacted, and it was never on the winning side of things. It never felt good. The mercy rule was established to prevent a team from running away with the score, from prevent the losing team from becoming humiliated even more. Really, when you consider what mercy is in God's economy, the mercy rule is somewhat poorly named, I think, because you still lose the game. You just don't lose quite as badly as you would have lost had they just kept on going. Some would say that that is mercy, but God would say differently. Mercy, simply speaking, is not getting something such as punishment that you deserve. That would be mercy, not getting something that you deserve. So in a sense, we deserved to lose the ball game badly, but we didn't lose the ball game that badly. And that's somewhat mercy, but not all the way. With God, though, mercy is tied to grace. So in fact, I think mercy and grace almost always go hand in hand with God. Grace, on the other side of things, is getting something amazing that you don't deserve. Does that make sense? So mercy is making sure that we don't lose the ball game too badly, but grace actually means that we actually get to win the ball game even though we didn't deserve to win it. Quite an amazing thing to consider. Different example. Let's say you're caught speeding by a member of the police force. Mercy is for him or her to not give you a ticket even though you deserve it. But grace would be them taking that donut and that double-double out of their car and giving it to you and saying, "Have a great day." Right? Here's the thing with mercy and with grace. We never, ever, ever deserve it. Not ever. And that is so hard for us to grasp in our entitled world, is it not? We have our rights and we think that we deserve stuff. There's a story told about a mother who came to Napoleon Bonaparte on behalf of her son, who was about to be executed, and the mother asked for Napoleon to show mercy to her son. And Napoleon said, "I'm sorry, I can't show mercy to him. This is his second offense, and the law says that he dies." He says, "Your son does not deserve mercy." The mother said, "It would not be mercy if he deserved it, but I'm still asking for it." And Napoleon loved her request and actually granted mercy for her son, realizing that her response was so appropriate in that moment. I've noticed that over the decades, we in the church love to talk about grace, don't we? We say the word grace and a smile comes to our face. But the word mercy, we kind of get a little more introspective, do we not? As soon as we hear the word mercy. We love to talk about the donut and the double-double, but we don't like to talk so much about the speeding ticket that's just ripped up. It's kind of the negative side of God's favor, if you will. We don't like to dwell on the negative because it means that we have done something wrong, ultimately. And most of us, honestly, in our heart of hearts, don't really want to believe that we deserve it. But here's the reality. I want you to think of the worst human being who has ever lived. Now, for me, I just think Adolf Hitler because I'm a Second World War buff. I love that kind of stuff. And I think this man was instrumental to millions of people losing their lives, countless atrocities. So I put, like, the worst person ever, Adolf Hitler. And then I want you to think of Jesus on the other side of the continuum. Adolf and Jesus. Where would you put yourself there on the continuum if you had to put yourself there? Honestly, most of us would like to be over here by Jesus, wouldn't we? But truthfully, and this is a good way for a pastor to lose his job, we're far more like Adolf than like Jesus. Are we not? We're just a couple of decisions away from this. It's amazing to think about. Even Daniel, this man that we've been looking at his story this past summer, this prophet, this amazing man, he is far more like Hitler than he is like Jesus. Amazing to think about it. And if he was here, he would say amen to that. Today we're going to look at Daniel's prayer for mercy. A man who was seemingly almost perfect, and yet he prays for mercy to God for him and for his people. And we're going to find out how mercy is even possible, because actually the solution to it all is actually right within the prayer itself. I'm going to ask you to, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 9 today, but to set the stage, I thought we should read Exodus chapter 34. So if you have a Bible and you're looking for Exodus, it's the second book of the Bible. I'm going to ask you to stand as we turn there. In the midst of Exodus, all of a sudden, God just tells Moses who he is. And it's an amazing description of himself. I don't believe that it's holistic in nature, but it definitely grabs a hold of a lot of characteristics of God. Exodus chapter 34, and we're going to start reading at verse 4, and we'll read to verse 8. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets. This is the Ten Commandments, the second version of them after he busted the first two. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up to Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. When it's in all capitals, it means Yahweh or Jehovah, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Most of us would like if I stopped there, but we'll keep going. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. We don't have time to debate that one today. Moses bowed down to the ground at once. And what did he do? He worshiped this terrifying God. Let's pray today, and then we'll dig into Daniel chapter 9. Father, I feel like the most appropriate thing that we can do as we dig into your word now in this time is to ask for your mercy. Lord, have mercy on us. We have sinned, Father. The sins are long and numerous, whether it's sexual immorality or pornography or materialism or lying or slander or whatever it might be. We are sinful, God, and we need your mercy. I pray, Lord, that you would fill our minds and our hearts full of your knowledge and that knowledge would lead to life change today. Lord, we pray for South Texas mercy. Pray for mercy on the millions there. We pray for our own dry, tinder dry province. We pray for mercy and pray that you would bring a little bit of that rain up here. And God, I just pray that as we grab a hold of maybe a new perspective on you today, that our hearts and minds, like I prayed, would just be opened up to your truth, and that you would continue to make us into the people that we could be or that we already are but are not living out completely. Once again, we ask for your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' amazing name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. You can flip your Bibles over to Daniel chapter 9. If you are new to our gathering, we've been working our way through the book of Daniel this past summer. It's been an amazing journey through the book of Daniel and looking at the character of Daniel. This sermon series was titled Daniel, Heart of a Lion. Heart of a Lion. And our key verse is not actually found in the book of Daniel, but it's found in the book of Proverbs 28, verse 1. The latter part of that verse says, "The godly are as bold as lions." And the truth that I grabbed onto that was kind of my theme as I was contemplating this series was the fact that when we pursue godliness, when we posture ourselves in such a way so that God's work is done in our lives, he produces boldness and courage in us. And as we look at our world around us, I think that boldness and courage is more necessary than ever. Would you agree with me? And our world needs us to be bold and courageous, thoughtful, but bold and courageous, a bold and courageous church. And we've been discovering why Daniel was so bold. It was sourced in godliness itself. Daniel's heart was much like God's. His character was a lot like God's, even though he was still more like Hitler than God. It was a lot like God's. He trusted God with everything, including his life. And we've discovered how the godly, like Daniel, how they can be courageous. And godliness leads to courage, something that we need more than more. We see how Daniel's life was courageous, not only in his older years, but actually in his younger years as well. Just an amazing, amazing journey that we've seen through his life. Let's dig into this prayer that Daniel prays in Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Xerxes, who was a Mede by descent. Now remember, the Medes and the Persians were conquered the Babylonians, so Xerxes was a Mede. He was a Mede by descent who was made ruler over the kingdom of Babylon. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah, the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last for 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition, fasting and in sackcloth and ashes, which means that he's just pouring himself out and humbling himself before God as he prays. Now, we don't have time to look at Jeremiah's prophecy, but in Jeremiah chapter 25, you can look at it later, Jeremiah tells the people of Israel that God's discipline of them, this exile, would last for 70 years. That's how long that they would be in Babylon. And as Daniel is looking at the calendar, he was taken to Babylon in 605 BC as a guy who was about 15 or 16 years old. And he's here in 538. Let's check my numbers here, 538 BC, which is 67 years later, and Daniel's doing the math, and as a man in his late 80s, though he probably wouldn't get to Jerusalem, he's recognizing that it's almost time for his people to return. Now, it didn't happen for a little bit after this, but Daniel, in his timetable, it's getting close. So what does Daniel do? Most of us would just pack our bags and get ready, right? We're going to be going home. Not Daniel. Daniel actually prays. He humbles himself before God and he prays. I believe this is a huge thing for us to recognize, that the godly know the promises of God, but they don't just take them for granted. They actually lean deeply into God and ask for God to just fulfill those promises in their lives, whatever those promises might be. In fact, perhaps, we don't want to get into too much of a debate today, but perhaps the promises of God are tied to our prayers to make those promises happen. So thus we pray and we pour our hearts out to God and pray, God, fulfill your promises to us, whatever those promises might be. God, you promise that you will provide for our needs. We ask that you would do so. You promise that our children who grew up with this godly foundation will live for you. Do it, God. You promised. And they call upon him. I prayed to the Lord my God, verse 4. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands, we have sinned and we have done wrong. We've been wicked and we've rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and your laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke to your name, in your name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to the people of the land. What's going on here? Daniel is a godly, godly man. He's owning the sin of his people from hundreds of years ago. He's saying, we. How can Daniel do that? Because Daniel recognizes that really he's not much better than they are in the end. Though they made a lot of mistakes through idolatry, treating one another very poorly, the list of sins is long and sordid. Daniel realizes that he is actually in the same grouping as they when you consider himself against a perfect God. And he's owning that sin, just like we need to own the sin of our country. Even though we may not participate in it to the same degree, we need to say, God, we, Canada, we have done these things. Have mercy on us. Romans 3, verse 23, Daniel didn't have this book before him, but says, you guys know it, most of you, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone who has ever lived has sinned. Not only have they sinned, but they have a condition called sin that causes them to sin. It's the condition that is the source of it all. You see, with God, we're not graded on the curve. We wish we were, right? Because compared to our neighbor or our friend, we're a lot better than they are. But with God, there's no curve. You're either perfect or you're not. And imperfection cannot be in his presence. With God, when you make a mistake, you're a sinner. And we've all made mistakes. Romans 6, verse 23, another verse that most of us learned when we were young. For the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal separation from God. I don't think we can quite fathom the eternal separation that exists between God and us when that sin is in our lives. And it's wages. We earn this through sin. It's not just consequences, but it's earned. And though Daniel did not have the book of Romans, Daniel knew that God is holy and he's perfect. And compared to God, he was nothing like God. This takes so much humility, does it not? It takes so much humility. It takes humility to admit that you are no different than really those scoundrels that come up into your mind when you think about bad people. It takes humility to bow the knee to God and to plead for mercy. Jerry Bridges, in his amazing book, The Practice of Godliness, says, humility opens the way to all other godly traits. Humility. It is the soil in which the other traits of the fruit of the Spirit grow. I couldn't agree more. Humility is what opens us up to the work of God in our lives. And in spite of Daniel's many talents and gifts and his wisdom and his accolades and his success and achievements, Daniel was humble because he never compared himself to others. He compared himself always to a holy God. And he realized that there was massive room for improvement. Let's continue reading. Verse 7. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all of Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. O Lord, our God, the Lord our God is merciful. There's that word, and forgiving. Even though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the law he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed. They've all sinned. They've all gone against your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. If you look back into Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, God lays out for them what the curses, what the consequences of disobedience will be. And it's all coming true, little by little, all out there, down to being exiled, being removed from the Holy Land, where the land of their promise. You fulfilled the words spoken against us, verse 12, and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all of this disaster comes upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of our Lord, our God, by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. You see, the purpose of the exile was not to just give them a time out so they sat there. It was actually to give them time to think about their behavior so that their behavior would change, so that their hearts would change. And Daniel's acknowledging that right now. And he's recognizing that the 70 years probably have not been used as wisely as possible. The Lord God did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything that he does, and yet we have not obeyed him. Verse 15, now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. I love this part. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. God, we're guilty, and we're throwing ourselves on the mercy of the court. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act for your sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and the pure people bear your name. God, please don't forget about us. We're throwing ourselves at your mercy and praying that you would bring that about in our lives. And thankfully, the court, the judge, has mercy on them, and this is how it's possible. Continue to read. Verse 20. If you're a prophecy buff, you're getting excited now. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making the request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, who was an angel, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice, and he instructed me and said, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. Not just information, Daniel, but information that's going to change your life. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I came to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. How would you like that, an angel, to say that of you? You are highly esteemed. I love you. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, when you see that word sevens in this passage, some of your Bibles have the word weeks there. It's an interesting little term. What it means is it's a group of 7 years. So it's not a week, like a group of 7 days. It's a group of 7 years. So 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression. So yeah, we have 49 years here. So what's going on here? Near as we can tell, this is what's happening. From the time that the decree was issued for Israel to return to go from Babylon back to Israel, there was going to be 49 years before Jerusalem was rebuilt. Now, the best decree that we can come up with is in 444 BC. You recognize that decree in the book of Nehemiah when Artaxerxes tells Nehemiah to take his people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall around the temple that's been built. 444 BC. Now, according to this prophecy, 49 years later, Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And according to historians, right around 400 BC, Jerusalem was rebuilt, complete with a moat and everything around it. Reading on from there, verse 25. No one understands this from the issue of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. There will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, talking about this moat, but in times of trouble. So we have 7 sevens, and then we have 62 sevens, which I wrote it down because I'm not very good at math, is 434 years. That talks about this anointed one coming, the Hebrew word Messiah. Are you guys with me so far? No one's shut their brains off? Because this is really important stuff. This is going to make the hair on the back of your head go up, if you got hair on the back of your head. 400 BC or so, Jerusalem is built. 434 years later, roughly around 30 AD, the word of God says that the Messiah will arise and he will come. And he will begin to make right every wrong in the world. And it happened on the cross of Christ. When Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, 3 days later, rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, where he sits at God's right hand, interceding for us right now. Is anyone with hair in the back of their head standing up? Shucks, I'm not explaining it very well. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Now, back in the Old Testament sacrificial system, twice a day a lamb was sacrificed to atone for, to forgive the sin of the wickedness of Israel, morning and evening. A lamb was slaughtered, and its blood was taken, and it was sprinkled on the altar in the temple grounds. But once a year, not a lamb, but a goat was taken, and it was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, and its blood was taken right into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and its blood was sprinkled on the atonement cover, or mercy seat. Lord, have mercy. And here we have Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who came into this world not only to show us what God looks like, not only to show us what God would look like if he came in the flesh, but came to atone for sins, your sin and my sin as well. This anointed one, this Messiah, comes and begins to make right everything that's wrong in the world. And it's all when we are postured in the right way and we humble ourselves before God. I want us to turn to Luke chapter 18. Interesting little story. Luke chapter 18. There's a couple different ways that we can approach God, and I want us to learn the appropriate way to approach God, this terrifying God that we've been talking about today. a God who is not tame but is good. Verse 9 of chapter 18 of Luke. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told them this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, if you know the Pharisees were the religious elite of Israel. They were the guys that everyone looked up to and considered to be holy people. They were well respected. But Jesus was always pushing back against the Pharisees because he knew that what they were doing was mostly a show and that their hearts were never impacted by what was going on. They were self-righteous and they were prideful, and Jesus always tackled into the problems with them. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. If you know anything about tax collectors in their day, the Israelites did not like tax collectors because they were their countrymen who were sympathizing with the Roman Empire. They were traitors, and they were stealing from their own people. They were told to get a certain amount of money for Caesar, and anything on top of that that you can keep for yourself. And so they would keep a lot for themselves, and they were traitors, and everyone hated them desperately. So we have a Pharisee and a tax collector going up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Listen to the pride in this statement. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get to you. Such pride. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He didn't even have the confidence to walk right up to where the presence of God would be. He stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you the truth, says Jesus, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified. His heart was made right before God. His relationship was reconciled with God. For everyone who humbles himself exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Two different ways to approach God, and only one works. The Pharisee, the tax collector, pride and humility. Are you like the tax collector, approaching God in great humility, realizing that you are far more like Adolf Hitler than like Jesus himself? Or are you like the Pharisee, thinking that I'm way better than most people that I know? I'm far more like God than I am like Hitler. And I believe that godliness will not take root and grow fruit in a proud heart. It's a pseudo-godliness, a false form of godliness. But for those who throw themselves in humility on the mercy of the court, listen to this passage in Titus 3, verse 3 in the New Living Translation. A lot of classic passages that a lot of you learned when you were children. Once we too were foolish and disobedient, writes Paul. We were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of envy, and we hated each other. It's like many lists that Paul gives of things that we were like back before we met the Lord. But then you have the word but. Doesn't the Bible have good buts? I love the buts in the Bible. You can tweet that. I'm so thankful for the buts. We were hopeless, writes Paul, but when God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us. Why? Because we're great people? Because we're charismatic? Because we're kind? All those sorts of things? No. He saved us not because of the righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. Like that song said that we just listened to, God doesn't show mercy in a begrudging way. He delights to show his mercy. Have you ever shown mercy to someone and delighted in it? For us, it's a little bit begrudging, isn't it? Which shows how much not like God we are. But God delights to show mercy. There's no end to it. He gives it generously to those who humbly admit their need. Verse 5, he washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. Our sins are taken away so that though we still sin, God looks at us and sees a holy person. One of the most amazing things to consider. We are made new. We're made brand new. So much better than the original. And we get to enjoy a life to the full, not only today, but forever as well. And that's available to us all. Now, we've only taken care of, there's still one more group of seven to go back to in Daniel chapter 9 that we need to talk about. Verse 27. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of, chapter 7. I better flip the page over. How about that? That didn't sound right to me either. Verse 27, chapter 9. He will confirm a covenant with the many for the one seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, if 490 years is to pass before everything is made right, everything is perfect, then something happened. We missed it along the way. What most Bible experts think, and I totally agree with them, is that there's a gap in time. When Jesus Christ ascended to the throne and the Holy Spirit was sent, what was inaugurated was the age of the church that we are in now, the age of grace that we enjoy, not as much as we should, but that is an amazing time to live in. But what will happen in the future that we've talked about already is this last 7 years that is called the tribulation, this last seven that is still coming when literally all hell on earth will break loose. But Jesus wins in the end if we belong to him. And as we wait, as the days grow even closer to us going home, what better thing can we do than like Daniel? We pray.